Well, this morning's message, as we've said, is sharing our faith, is talking to others about Jesus. So will you please come with me to John chapter 4, to the reading which we had, which you've had on the church Bibles on page 941. John 4, where Jesus meets a Samaritan woman by a famous landmark, Jacob's Well. And what we'll do, very simply, we'll walk through the account and then we'll draw the lesson. So let's look together at John's account of this meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Well, John 4, verse 1, with the Pharisees breathing down Jesus' neck, he leaves Judea in the south for Galilee in the north. But he does what no self-respecting Jew would ever do. Verse 4, he goes through Samaria. And he needed to go through Samaria. Needed? Because he has an appointment. An appointment to keep. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, what we would call noon. It's the middle of the day. So weary and thirsty, Jesus sits down by the well, while, verse 8, his disciples go into the city to buy food. City sounds rather grand, doesn't it? Cities have cathedrals. This will be just like a little village. Well, Jesus is alone, but not for long. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. So what does Jesus do? Well, he starts a conversation. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Her reply is terse. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then John adds, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It's an unpromising start. Jesus is a Jew. She's a Samaritan. There's a sectarian divide. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. What's more, Jesus is a man and she's a woman. So there's a social divide. In that culture, some Jewish men didn't even talk to their wives in public. And there are bigger divisions still, because Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. And of course, she's something else. After all, she draws water at noon in the middle of the day. Drawing water was a social activity. The women would go together at the start of the day or the end of the day. She's alone. And goes in the middle of the day when she's least likely to meet anyone, because she's an outcast. And you get a flavor of the unlikeliness of this meeting from the disciples' reaction. Verse 27, when they turn up, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" But that's what they were going, that's what was going through their minds. What's going on here? Because it just wasn't done. But Jesus is willing to break the conventions and to travel the distance to save a soul. He really is reaching across every division to engage with her. Well, Jesus ignores her unfriendliness and he keeps the conversation going. Verse 10, he answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water, what we would call running water. So Jesus turns the tables. Instead of me asking you, you should have been asking me, and I would have given to you living water. It's an intriguing reply, isn't it? He speaks of the gift of God, living water. And now she's interested. Verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Jesus is speaking of heavenly things. She's listening with earthly ears, so she assumes the ordinary meaning. Where do you get this running water? It's obviously not from this well. There's something of a misunderstanding, but that's okay. She's intrigued. And verse 12, now she's asking questions about Jesus' identity. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, Jesus takes her further in, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, he's pointing to the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Drink the water from this well and you'll have to keep coming back. You will thirst and thirst and thirst again. But, says Jesus, the water that I give will satisfy your thirst forever. It will never run dry. It will fill your emptiness to overflowing. Now think about Jesus' words. They're wonderful, aren't they? You, on a hot, dry day, you're thirsty, 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 and then you have cool, cool water, and you quench your thirst. It's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? Well, hold that feeling. In the heat and dust of this world, coming to Jesus Christ quenches the thirst of your soul. Only the feeling is forever. And the woman's hooked. Verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst. Her heart is a desert, and Jesus is offering her living water, running water, cool, cool water. Give me this water. But maybe it's a wind-up. Maybe it's just another man promising her the earth. So in case she sounds too keen, she adds, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So maybe it's not what it seems. Maybe I'm just jumping in a bit too quickly. So, but at least it would make life a bit easier because it keeps me from having to come backwards and forwards to this well. Well, now Jesus takes the plunge, if I can put it like that. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. You want this living water? Bring your husband. But look at her reply. Verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She clams up. Jesus has touched a raw nerve. It's almost like an electric shock, isn't it? Sometimes people need a jolt. But she doesn't like it. Of course not. Because her life is a car crash. She has enough personal history to keep a village in gossip for years. And now Jesus tears off the mask. You have said, well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So Jesus exposes her sin. This living water that he gives, it washes us clean. And that means change. Repentance. That simply means turning round. Stop going in the direction you have been going. Turn round. It means a new life, a new beginning. Well, put on the spot, she does what everyone does. She changes the subject. Verse 19, the woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. How do you know that? Saying those things about me. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. It's a theological red herring. Yeah, which mountain are we supposed to worship on? Is it our mountain, the Samaritan mountain, or is it your mountain in Jerusalem? Okay, it's not terribly clear, is it? And who's to say who's right and who's wrong? Maybe nobody knows. You know, when it comes to God and the right way to worship him and understanding these things, well, you just can't be certain about anything, can you, really? You can't speak with any real authority in these situations. Well, Jesus goes with her question. He answers her question, but he brings her back to the key point, which is a right-hearted relationship with God. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Says Jesus, it's not about religion. It's not about doing the right thing in the right place. It's about knowing God. And yes, says Jesus, the Jews, because they have an open Bible, have a clearer view of that than anybody else. But what matters is not having the right religion, not doing the right thing. It's all about a right-hearted relationship with the God who is. It's about reality, not religion. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not about adopting a religion, it's about what's real, knowing the real God. Well, verse 25, you get the sense that he's trying to slip away again. Stung by a conviction of sin, and maybe stung again by the fact that Jesus brings the issue back to knowing God. And actually the Samaritans aren't clear on this, and the Jews are much more clearer on this. You get the sense in verse 25 that she's trying to kick the issue into the long grass. You know, if you can't beat someone in an argument, well, let's just kick it into the long grass for the moment. Look at what she says. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And then John adds, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. What she's saying is, well, okay, fine, but who really knows? Let's wait for Messiah. Because Messiah, he'll be able to give us a definitive answer. So let's wait till then. And just when it seems she's wriggled away, Jesus reveals who he is. I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Messiah, that's me. And it's an electrifying moment, isn't it? It's a staggering moment. She was talking to a Jew a little while ago, then she thought you might be a prophet, and now she's face to face with Messiah. Decision time. Verse 25. And at this point his disciples came and they marvel, they're astonished that he talked with a woman. They're all thinking this, but no one says it. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city. Why does she leave her water pot? Maybe she's already found living water. Well, the disciples are back with the food. That's why they went into the village. But Jesus isn't hungry. They say to him, verse 31, Rabbi, eat. Verse 32, he says to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Again, they're spiritual words, but the disciples simply take the face value meaning. They take the natural meaning. Verse 33, therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus is no longer hungry, so someone must have turned up and given him something to eat. Did you see anyone? I didn't see anyone. Did you see anyone? I've never seen anyone. And then Jesus has to put it straight, verse 34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What satisfies Jesus is doing the Father's will and leading one unpromising woman to faith has so thrilled him that he's completely lost his appetite. He's been overtaken by something bigger than food. The salvation of sinners. Now that really does satisfy. And it's not just one woman. As Jesus looks up, he sees the whole village coming to meet him. The woman's gone back. She's spoken about Jesus. They're all coming out now to find out who this person is. The village is coming out to meet him. It's harvest time. The sower has run into the reaper. Verse 35, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. As these people are coming out of the village, they're probably wearing probably white clothes in that hot climate. And Jesus is saying, look, look, lift up your eyes. The fields are already white as all the people are making their way out towards Jesus. Here they come. The harvest is now. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now, what does Jesus mean? And he who reaps receives wages. When a man harvested a field, he got paid. For, says Jesus, the harvest is now. The wages are there to be earned. Get on with it. Only, of course, it's a harvest of souls. The salvation of men, women, boys and girls. It's fruit for eternal life. Jesus saying people are ready to be saved now. The harvest is ready to be gathered now. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap for that which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. It says Jesus' gospel work is about sowing and reaping. Some sow the seed of the word with apparently little to show for it. And others come along who haven't been a part of that labor, but they enter into the labors of the sower and gather a harvest. And people are converted. Think about the Mullane family. They were at Hounslow West. David Biddescombe did all the sowing, all that hard work. And when the Lord brought them to Amien Park, if I'm putting it like light, ripe fruit waiting to drop off the tree. And we did the reaping here, much to the rejoicing of the folk at Hounslow West and much to our rejoicing here. But whether you're sowing or reaping, the Lord's servants, you see, rejoice together, don't they? Nothing could be more wonderful than to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be greater and what could be more urgent, says Jesus? Harvest time is now, so don't delay. Whether you're sowing, whether you're reaping, the time to share your faith, says Jesus, is now. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Think of the impact of one sinner saved. And who would have thought it? Way back then, Jesus' opening question, give me a drink. Her prickly response, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Such an unpromising start, such an unfriendly response, such a prickly situation. Maybe it's all a waste of time. Why bother anymore? But you see, it's because she's been saved. She of all people. And it's because she's thrilled and changed. So much so there's no easy explanation. People are saying to themselves, I've got to meet this man that she keeps talking about. And so they come in their droves. The power of a new convert. The momentum of the gospel. And so they come and meet Jesus for themselves. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Isn't that lovely? No Pharisees breathing down his neck, just 2 days with these people. Many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. We've come to know him too. And we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the title they give him in that Samaritan village. He's the Savior of the world. Everyone is welcome. Jesus, the friend of sinners, the Savior of the world. So we've cantered through the passage. Let's now draw the lessons. Now, everything in John 4 is concertinaed into this one meeting, isn't it? But usually when people come to Christ, there are many meetings. There are many links in the chain. Often it's the fruit of a long-term friendship. But what is true of this single meeting applies to all who seek to speak to others about Jesus Christ. And as we come to these lessons, who is the one who is teaching us? Who's teaching us these lessons? Well, it's Jesus himself. So brothers and sisters, as we learn the lessons, there's no wriggle room. He's speaking to me, he's speaking to us. So let's look at the lessons. Okay, they're fairly quick-fire lessons. So maybe hold on to them, think about them, bring them back this afternoon to talk about them. Okay? I'm trying to lay the ground somewhat for our discussion later. And you could have a sermon on each of these lessons, but we're going to be quite quick-fire. All right? So let's move through this then. So lesson number one. In sharing our faith, one person matters. Jesus goes out of his way. He does what wasn't done. Verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? Because he has a meeting with this woman. Just one person. Because one person matters. The Great Commission. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It's a bit ambitious, isn't it? All the nations. Where do I begin? How am I going to evangelize the world? Says Jesus, begin with one person. Begin with a friend. Can you make a friend? Can you keep a friend? Have you asked the Lord to lay one person on your heart? To speak to them about Christ? To pray for them? One person. Can you do that? Say, Lord, I'm specifically asking you for one person. Lay that person on my heart so I can only ease the burden of that person by coming to you in prayer and speaking to them about Christ. If everyone at Amiens Park Chapel led one person to Christ every 5 years, okay, so it's one person I lead to Christ every 5 years, and the cycle was repeated, after 50 years, there would be over 130,000 people saved through the witness of Amiens Park Chapel. 130,000 plus, just because we each speak to one person and every 5 years that one person's converted. One person. But of course here one person opens the door to a whole village. The power of a new convert. Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? One person matters. Lesson number two, make the effort. Let's rerun this meeting. Only it's not Jesus sitting by the well, it's you and me. Okay, I'm tired. Life's been so busy. And I'm hungry. And I'm thirsty. Oh, I've just got to sit down. Oh, this is really nice. I'm just sitting in the sunshine and I feel really... Here comes this woman. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, not now. I can't talk to this woman now. Anyway, what am I going to say to her? And she won't be interested. And what do you say? And she's clearly not like me. And I don't want to get involved. So she arrives and you sort of nod at her and she nods back. You sit, she draws the water, she leaves. And then you look up and think, oh, here come the disciples. Food, I'm so hungry, lovely. And that was it. Because I couldn't make the effort. Christian friends, we need to make the effort. Someone made an effort with me. Someone overcame my prickliness and defensiveness and all the things that go to make me a wretched, miserable sinner. I wonder if that person who's coming is, well, it was your child or your parent or your friend. And you'd be thinking, praying, oh, if only someone made the effort with them. And because this woman is so different to Jesus, of course, that requires a special effort, doesn't it? So what if this person is not like me? Can we not cross the boundaries of nationality, culture, education, income, politics, accent to win a soul? And anyway, isn't the church supposed to be full of natural enemies who now love one another? Isn't that the glory of the church? Isn't that the wonderful thing about the church? That you get people in the same family who would normally, naturally speaking, have nothing to do with each other. And now they embrace as brothers and sisters. Churches aren't supposed to be peas in a pod. We're all the same. We all like the same things. We all do the same things. We're all just part of a club. It's a genius of heaven, isn't it? To make natural enemies, brothers and sisters, who unite and who love one another. Well, how are we going to do that unless we prepare to stretch across the boundaries and the barriers? Because when the world sees a church full of such different people and thinks, well, how is it they get on? The answer is not natural, it's supernatural. And it proclaims the power of the gospel. And if Jesus Christ moved heaven and earth to come and save souls, then isn't it worth me making the effort? Lesson number 3, start a conversation. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. It's a good way of starting a conversation, isn't it? Ask a favor. Or maybe do them a favor. But anything. Just engage. Cross the floor. Close the distance. Be relational. Don't sit there thinking, I've got to share the gospel, I've got to share the gospel. How am I going to get the cross in? And what am I going to talk about? And how am I going to say to them they're a sinner and Jesus died on the cross for sinners? And you're sitting there thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? And then they're gone. And you've not said anything. Because you never got started. Because it became so complicated. Start a conversation. Lesson number 4, be friendly. Jesus says, give me a drink. And what a reply he gets. How is it that you, being a Jew, such an unfriendly response, isn't it? But is Jesus put off? No. Why? Because there was no one and is no one more friendly than Jesus. That's why we see him in every setting. We see him at weddings, funerals, feasts, parties. We see him in the homes of home of friends and enemies and strangers. And he's eating, drinking, sharing, talking, listening. He's engaging with all types of people at every stage of life. And he's so real, so human, so warm, so friendly. He really is the friend of sinners. I love what he says to Andrew. Andrew's sort of hanging around in the background. And Jesus says to him, what is it you seek? And Andrew says, oh, where are you staying? And Jesus says to him, well, come and see. Come and see. Isn't that friendly? Come back to my place. There's no pressure. There's no hard sell. He's just gentle and wise and friendly. Lesson number 5. If I can put, be a bit different. Does Jesus just unload the gospel? There you are. That's it. Job done. Take it or leave it. That's what we might do. A little door opens. Out comes all the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. Come to Jesus. And the person walks away thinking, what was all that about? And then we turn around and say, oh, of course, these are difficult days when few people believe. What does he do? He speaks her language, doesn't he? He speaks to her felt need. When you think of thirst, thirst is a universal experience. That's where he starts. And she's intrigued. Tell me more. Now, why are we saying this? We're saying this because the gospel is big. And the gospel is multidimensional. And the gospel has many touching points. All the roads will lead to the cross, but it has many starting points, many touching points. And thirst is a universal language. People thirst for success, for pleasure, for comfort. And the thirst that they have may itself be bad, but it resonates, doesn't it? It makes sense because we all thirst. And of course, if we thirst, then we can all drink. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst. I long to drink." And now the gospel has traction. And I say to you this morning, maybe all this you're thinking, what on earth is all this about? Well, it's simply this. Are you thirsty? Well, that's a universal experience, isn't it? We're all thirsty. Why are you thirsty? Because your soul is bigger than the things that you touch and see. And therefore the things you touch and see cannot satisfy your soul. That's why you feel so empty. And that's why you go here and there and try this and try that. And it's always a letdown, isn't it? You always end up feeling emptier and thirstier and more desperate because time is running out. And I've got less and less time. It's because God made me. And God meant me. And the way that he made me, he made with the capacity to know him and love him and enjoy him. And that capacity will not be satisfied with anything else except him. And therefore his word to you this morning is, are you thirsty? Well then come to Jesus Christ and he will give you living water, which will satisfy your soul to overflowing. That's the good news. Lesson number 6, obstacles. When we share the gospel with people, we can expect misunderstandings, can't we? Jesus is speaking of spiritual water. She just simply takes it on at face value. She thinks of natural water. Though, of course, the natural water points to the spiritual water. There are misunderstandings. There are always misunderstandings, but that's absolutely fine. There's not a problem with misunderstandings. Expect red herrings. You know, when the gospel begins to cut, she looks for a way out. So she goes to a red herring. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews said Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. But that's okay. There are going to be red herrings. And expect there to be delaying tactics, if I can put it like this. Verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. So let's wait for him. You know, let's not go any further now. I've had enough from you. Thank you very much. You've told me I'm a rotten sinner, and you've told me about I need to know God. I've heard enough. Thank you. Let's push this into the long grass. But it's interesting, isn't it? She tries to delay things when she's nearest to being saved. So who knows what the next conversation may bring. And number 7. At some point you're going to have to take the plunge. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now Jesus' words are gentle, aren't they? He doesn't say to her, well, you wicked woman. Very gentle. He simply says, call your husband. He uses no more force than is necessary. If I say to you, close the door gently, you don't slam it, you just close it gently. No more force than is necessary. And that's Jesus. He's gentle. But it's enough. Enough for her to see that she needs to be made clean. And at some point, with our friends, they need to see their need of a Savior. A Savior who will save them from their sins. They need the sinner's friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. And lesson number 8. What's our focus in all of this? Well, look at verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is the gospel really about? Well, it's about knowing God, isn't it? It's about a right-hearted relationship with the God who made me. Sarah, when she first came to Amy Park Chapel, she used to say, I'm a Muslim. I'm not a Christian, I'm a Muslim. And I used to say to her, that's absolutely fine. I said, because it's about knowing God. That's the important thing. It's about a relationship with Him. It's about knowing God. At the top of the row, the news agent, I often chat with him about things. And he was asking about what was going on over Christmas. And I told him a few bits and pieces. He said, oh, very religious. And I said, no. I said, it's not religious at all. I said, this is bigger than religion. Much bigger than religion. It's about knowing God. The God who made me. And from being, religion to, okay, talk a bit more. We're not trying to make people religious, are we? We don't want religion. Who wants to go to church and keep the rules? We're not trying to make, and in fact, if I can say this, we're not trying to make people Christians. Because in someone's head, that might just be going to church and keeping the rules. It's about knowing God. That's what we're talking about. And number 9, nearly at the end, God's sovereignty. When do the disciples return? They return at the perfect moment when the conversation with Jesus has reached its high point. And Jesus has revealed to her, she says, Messiah, says Jesus, that's me. Now, had the disciples turned up a few minutes before, the conversation would never have got there. Because as soon as they would turn up, she would clam up, end of conversation. But they come at the perfect moment. And with Jesus' words ringing in her ears, she must now act upon what she's heard. Perfect timing. Because God is sovereign. God is overseeing all of this. And therefore, Christian friends, when we witness, when we talk to people about Christ, we are part of God's plan. It's not my plan or your plan. It's God's plan. And it's our privilege to partner Him in the gospel. So I don't have to get it all sorted out. I simply follow the one who does have it all sorted out. So I share my faith and I trust Him to do the saving. Don't complicate it. He's the one who's at work. It's His plan. So trust Him. He's got it all sorted out. I don't have to have it all sorted out. It's very liberating, isn't it? Number 10. There's nothing like sharing the gospel. Jesus is hungry. When the disciples return with the food, He's not hungry anymore. He's been overtaken by something that's far more satisfying. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work. Don't you find that thrilling? That here is Jesus. He speaks to one messed up woman. He brings her to faith. And says, Jesus, that so thrills me. That so delights me. That he's forgotten that he's even hungry. Do you know the best cure for miserable Christians? Go and tell someone about Jesus. Do you know what the best remedy of all is for moaning and complaining? And sometimes in churches it's like, someone's got to moan about this and complain about this. I think the problem with you is you haven't told someone about Christ recently. You're just staring at your shoes or looking at somebody else. Go and tell people about Christ. Because then you'll find as you speak about Him, you'll be overtaken by something that really does satisfy your soul. And you forget all the hunger pains and all the things that gnaw and bite and get on your nerves. You'll be filled with Him. You think, this is what I should be doing. You know, I mentioned my friend in Australia, Don, telling me about his church. They've started running a food bank because Perth has been hit very hard with the recession. And a lot of families are really struggling. And he said, the other day, there was the food bank and he said, just to see people who don't normally get involved, Christians who don't normally keep to themselves. And there they were, at the food bank, helping people, talking, engaging. And sometimes people would talk and doors opened and they could speak of Christ. And people have been coming to the church on account of those meetings. And he said, just to see these people, just to see God's people afterwards, just so thrilled and satisfied because they've been doing the Father's work and because they've been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a food in speaking about Jesus that satisfies the soul in the way that nothing else does. And number 11, get on with it. Verse 35, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. No wriggle room, says Jesus. The harvest is now. So don't wait. Who knows, you may be doing the reaping where someone else has sown. So what looks like a very unpromising situation, actually, you may reap. Maybe you're at the beginning of the process, the beginning of the chain. And this meeting that you have with them, this one act of kindness, this friendliness that you show is sowing. And you'll never see the fruit of it. Living opposite a station, there are rail workers who turn up about 11:30 at night in their white vans. When the trains stop running, they get out and work on the station and work on the rails. Well, half a dozen men sitting in white vans for half an hour, nothing to do. So I go and knock on the windows and have a chat with them and give them tracts and talk to them. Well, I'll never see them again. They don't live around here. Who knows? Maybe, Christian friend, it's someone you put a lot of effort into. You've really got to know. You spent so much time and they've been on your heart and you felt burdened for them and then God has taken them far away and you think, I'm never going to see them again. Well, that's okay. You've been doing all the laboring, all the sowing, but someone else may come and do the reaping. So we never lose heart, do we? We never lose heart because there is sowing and reaping. He who sows and he who reaps rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, says Jesus, one sows and another reaps. So whether we're sowing or whether we're reaping, whatever the situation, whether another generation will come along and do the reaping, we don't know. But the time is now. Get on with it, says Jesus. Don't delay. And finally now, number 12. The good news is good news for everyone everywhere. Look at verse 42. Now we believe not because what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Don't you love that? They don't say he's the judge of the world. He's the Saviour of the world. Here is the friend of sinners, the friend that I need, the friend who moved heaven and earth, who wore a crown of thorns and was spat upon for me. And I went to that cursed cross to suffer and bleed and die to save my wretched soul. And every thirsty, dying, messed up sinner, says Jesus, is welcome. They may come and drink because he's the Saviour of the world. That's wonderful news, isn't it? This is not some exclusive, narrow creed. This is not a cult. This is not a religion. This is bigger than all of that. Wonderful news. So what am I doing sitting on my hands? Doesn't the world include my neighbours, my friends, my family, my colleagues, maybe the stranger? It includes everyone, doesn't it? The Saviour of the world. Well, maybe you say, okay, yeah, I get all this. Thank you very much. Yeah, right, fine. But I still don't know what to say. And you know, I get terribly tongue-tied and I'm a very shy person. And I'm awfully tired at the moment. And I'm afraid of these sort of things. And of course, he's Jesus and I'm not Jesus. So he can do those things. How am I supposed to follow that? Well, what did he say? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All that you need to share your faith is in that promise that Jesus is with you. And therefore, the best qualification for sharing the gospel is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thrilled when we read John 4, when we think of that woman coming out at noon, and her neighbours saying, "There she goes again," and her life lonely and empty and thirsty, and meeting this Jew, this stranger by the well. And within a few hours, everything's changed, and she's saved. And that she's found living water. She's found Jesus herself. And Lord, not just her, within a few hours more, many in the village are saved. And they give to Jesus that lovely title, Saviour of the World. Lord, it just thrills our heart to see. We pray, our Father, would it not please you that we would know such things at Amiens Park? That we would have the thrill, the joy, and Lord, supremely, to see you being glorified in men, women, boys and girls coming to find the Saviour of the world and having their souls filled to overflowing with that living water, that abundant life which Jesus gives. And Father, we pray, if any here this morning, Father, strangers to you, oh Lord, may they come and drink freely of the water of life. So Lord, we pray, write these things on our hearts. Meet with us all, we pray this day, and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.